Over the last couple of weeks, Tom and Phil have helped us explore some of the parables in Luke 14. So if you remember those, you can listen online. But these stories, we explore that the parables, these stories that Jesus tells, really with a truth, a central truth to the story, often one central truth to the story that's inviting us to kind of reorientate our life around the kingdom of God and what it looks like to live into the kingdom of God. And when I talk about the kingdom of God, we explored that as the rule and reign of God, where God's will is made on earth as it is in heaven, where there is justice, where there's wholeness, forgiveness, healing. That is God's will. And so what does it look like for us to orientate our lives around God's rule and reign, his kingdom? And so we've heard about banquets and seats of honor and counting the cost and choosing humility over self-promotion and discipleship over convenience. And time again, the point of these parables that Jesus tells is to use story and narrative in order to confront our tendency to secure life for ourselves, to make sure me, myself, and I are all okay. And he's telling these stories to confront some of that and how we live into the world to protect our status in response to God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is breaking into the here and now. And like I explored in the first week, it's like a hidden treasure. Sometimes we miss it because it can be small. And in ways that unless we are intentional and notice it, it can go unnoticed. And so are we becoming the kind of people that can respond when the kingdom of God breaks out? So today we're going to jump into Luke 15. And Jack Frey and Archie read it so brilliantly earlier on. And we start to see the scene starts to shift. The crowds are gathering as Jesus is working miracles and preaching. And the people that are following him start to increase. And the controversy starts to intensify. Jesus is confronting some stuff as he starts to tell these stories that expose hearts. And so if Luke 14 is about the posture of a disciple, Luke 15, I want to suggest, is about the posture of God. And so we're going to explore that a bit this morning. And what we see is that the kingdom of God, in what we've read, this chapter of Luke 15, is no longer this carefully prepared banquet. It's a relentless search for that which is lost. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells this powerful story. And it's one story. If you look in verse 3 of Luke 15, it says that Jesus, in response, Jesus tells them a parable, and then he tells them three parables. But actually, it's three stories. It's one story in three parts. He says, here's a parable, and then he goes on to talk about these lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. And the reason he's telling this story, this one parable in three parts, is because in verse 1 and 2, what we see is that there's an audience that started to gather around Jesus of two groups of people. And it says, the tax collectors and the sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so we see two groups of people gathering around Jesus. The first are the tax collectors and the sinners. Apologies if anybody works for the tax office, but you get grouped with sinners in the Bible. So I can only apologize. But the reason tax collectors were grouped with sinners, no pointing fingers, please. The reason was that these were Jewish people that were working for the Romans. And so they were working for the enemy. And what these Jewish people would do is they would inflate the amount of tax that was owed so they can siphon stuff off for themselves and then pay what Rome were demanding from the people. So they were seen as kind of betraying the people. And so they were grouped with sinners. Just going to speak now, if you work for any kind of tax company, or you're not necessarily, well, you are a sinner. That's just what it is. So what we see there is the morally corrupt, this group that are gathering around Jesus that are the sinners. But then on the flip side, we see the morally superior, the religious leaders, those law-abiding, respected, highly conscious of holiness kind of people. But they're the ones that are complaining that Jesus is gathering and eating with sinners, because they prided themselves on being better than sinners. That was the kind of litmus test. We're better. Do you remember the parable that Tom spoke of the Pharisee praying a few weeks ago? And he says, I thank God that I'm better than those sinners. That was their heart. They prided themselves on being better. And so Jesus is drawing near to these two groups of people, both of which hold assumptions. I'm accepted because of who I am. I'm rejected because of who I am. They hold fears that they that start to be confronted around their whole understanding of holiness and belonging and God's favor. And it's into this moment that Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a story. A story that comes in three parts. And the first is of a lost sheep. A shepherd leaves 99 to search for the one that's lost. And when he finds it, he joyfully carries it home. And then he calls the community to gather and celebrate. And the next part is this lost coin, where a woman diligently searches her home for this one coin, likely part of her life savings or maybe a dowry that has been lost. And she diligently searches for it. And when she finds it, she rejoices, inviting her friends to come over. And then finally, we see the lost son, who demands his inheritance and yet squanders it far from home. And as he returns, he hopes to return as a hired worker. But his father runs to him, embraces him, and fully restores him. But then we see this older brother that's outside of the family home. And he sees all that's taking place, this welcoming home of his wayward brother. And he refuses to enter the house. And the father comes to him. And so we read this parable in three parts. And as I read it, I'm intrigued. Because I think, what is the theme that Jesus, you're bringing out of this story? That one central theme as we read the parable, what is it that you're drawing out? And if we look at verse 7, it says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And almost a repetition of that in verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Oftentimes when we read the scriptures, if there's a word that gets repeated, it's there for a reason. And it's being emphasized. And what we see in these verses is that word repent, repents, repentant, is a theme that starts to be drawn out. And as I read Luke 15, and I see this notion of repentance being explored, that word being repeated, I read this and I ask myself this question. Where's the repentance? Where is the repentance? If there is heaven rejoicing and joy with the angels over one sinner who repents, what does the sheep do to repent? What does the coin do to repent? Now we come to the son and we go, now there's repentance. Now we're getting to something we can grab onto. The son goes off in one direction, trashes his life, and he turns around. And that's, for those of you in church that have been in church for a while, that's what we know repentance means. It literally means an about turn, a change of direction. So now we're seeing some repentance. And the son makes his way back home. But what's the son really doing to show repentance? Okay, he's changed direction. He comes to his senses. But he's only coming back home because the life that he pursued, what he really wanted, isn't really panning out as he thought it would. It's a Jewish story, so assuming about a Jewish family, and this boy who wanders off and takes all of his father's inheritance is now feeding the pigs. For Jews, that was deplorable, to spend time with the pigs, this unclean animal. So it's like life hasn't worked out for this guy. And he doesn't come home thinking, like, I'm just gonna bow down, I'm going to apologize, I'm just going to show that I'm so repentant for what I've done. He gets this speech and he says, right, I'm going to hope that I can be a worker in my father's house because they've got it better than I've got it right now. Is that repentance? To head home for what we can gain? And this is where Jesus confronts his audience. Those religious leaders who believed that their lives were in order, that they were holy because they kept the law. They thought that avoiding sin and sinners proved their repentance. That their worthiness to be in the Father's presence was because they'd achieved something through what they did or what they didn't do. And so I want to explore three things through these three chapters of this one parable this morning. that I think help us to explore this idea of repentance. And the first invitation from these parables is this, and it's the invitation to rethink repentance. We can rethink repentance. See, I think many of us misunderstand and maybe even are taught something about repentance that I'm not entirely sure is the Bible's presentation of repentance. Because often we're told it's a turning away from sin and it's a change of direction, and it is. But often so, it's emphasizing the sin. That's the thing that's wrong. That's the thing that we've got to get away from. Change of direction. But I think Luke 15 presents something far deeper in reality of what repentance genuinely is. That actually, repentance is far more the work of God than it is the work of us. What does the sheep do to repent? It allows itself to be carried. It allows itself to be found, lifted up, put on the Good Shepherd's shoulders, and brought home. What does the coin do to repent? It doesn't do anything but simply be found. And as I said, we could argue that the son does something. He recognizes that he's messed up and he makes his way home. But the father runs towards him and closes the gap. It's the father that closes that gap created by hurtful behavior and broken relationships. I want to suggest that repentance is not simply about turning away from our sin in order to fix the gaps in our life. Repentance is allowing God to bridge the gap that we could never bridge in and of ourselves. That point where we acknowledge our need for his grace, that without him, we are completely lost. That actually repentance is not just about turning from our sin, but it's turning towards him. Can you imagine the shock for these religious leaders that hear Jesus say, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than those 99 who don't feel they need to repent. Those 99 that can close the gap in and of themselves. That I've got enough capacity to make amends for all the stuff that I've done. I can sort it out. Who needs a savior when I am capable of closing the gap in my life? I wonder if this is what Jesus is getting at as he shares this parable, this story, right into the heart of those religious leaders who focus on the gaps more than they focus on God. And what can happen in church is that we obsess over the gaps. We've got to get rid of the gaps. Whatever it is in our life, that compromise, that attitude, that thought, that behavior. And we can look at others and go, if only they got rid of that gap in their life, they'd be so much better. And we can focus on the gaps in each other's lives, the gaps in our life, the gap of sin that we know too well. And what can happen when we start to focus on the gaps is we become a people that prepare the speech. Can prepare the speech before I come before God on a Sunday. Just gonna prepare the speech. Just gonna get it all sorted. Because if I can just prove to God that I can close that gap. And the agenda of our life becomes trying to work on the gaps in our life of compromise. If we can just resolve that we'll never do that thing again, and we focus on the gap, if I can just please God enough, then I'll show that I've genuinely repented, and then I'll be accepted, and I'll get into heaven, and it'll all be all right. But the invitation is to rethink repentance. How do we rethink repentance? Second invitation from this parable. Focus on the finder. If we want to rethink repentance, we need to focus on the finder. Too often we obsess over the gap. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with others? What's wrong with our community, our circumstances? But Luke 15, I want to suggest that the focus is on the finder. At first glance, we look at these stories and we see the lostness, don't we? In fact, the little subheadings in some of our Bibles, which I'm just going to tell you, they're not in the original text. They're what translators have put in there to help us to read it. So when it says the lost coin, and then it's got all the verses, that wasn't there originally. And so we read this and we go, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And we think the emphasis is on the lost person, the lost thing. But I want to suggest that Luke 15 says actually the focus is on the finder. The emphasis is not on the sheep, the coin, and the son, but it's on the shepherd that pursues that sheep. It's on the woman who diligently searches to find that lost coin. It's in the father that runs to meet the prodigal son, who got his prepared speech already. And as he walks, the father sees him. And while he was a long way off, the scripture tells us in verse 20, while he was a long way off, the father runs towards him. And even with all of our prepared speeches, the father interrupts the son. However good we can be on our best day, God's grace just interrupts it and says, let me meet you. Let me welcome you home. And let me put that robe on your shoulders, that picture of identity. Let me put that ring on your finger, that image of sonship. Let me put sandals on your feet. You're not a slave, you're free. The real focus is on the finder, because encountering God changes everything. When we focus on him, I want to suggest repentance starts to naturally follow. Because we start to taste something far sweeter than whatever it is that could have been offered by that thing we're turning away from. And the more we focus on him, the less we want to focus on that other stuff. Some of you may remember that old hymn. Remember it? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We focus on the finder. So I've been pastoring long enough now to know that most of us obsess over the gaps in our life. And I just wonder what it could be to be like a people of God that are so obsessed with God as we are the gaps in our life. Could you imagine? We're just so obsessed with the grace and the glory and the love of God. As much as we obsessed over the gaps in our life, that actually we stop obsessing over the gaps of our life because we want to obsess over God even more. Oh, do you know what? I've just been watching you and I can see just how good you are with this kind of people. You know, I really struggle with them, but you just love them. We start to call out the grace of God in people's lives and we start to worship and glorify God. So when we come in on a Sunday, we're like, I just want to praise him. Not, oh man, God, I've just messed up again. And it's like, if I can just feel a little bit better about myself right now, God, maybe you'll accept me and maybe it'll all be okay. If we were to obsess over God. Church, I want to give you permission to stop obsessing over the gaps in your life. And maybe start noticing where God finds you. And this isn't an exercise in denying the gaps in our life. It's not pretending that we don't have error, sin, wrong, failure in our life. Because these parables, they don't minimize the lostness. The sheep is lost. The coin is lost. The sons are lost. But Luke 15 shows this scandalous vision of repentance that far outweighs anything we could possibly imagine. Because no matter how hard we try to turn away from our mistakes, no matter how well we rehearse the speeches, no matter how well we try to prove ourselves before God and try to do it differently next time, we are still a long way off. Absolutely nowhere near bridging the gap, even on our best day. See, that son is welcomed home, not because he proves he's changed, but because the father bridges the gap. And he is received like a hero returning from war, rather than a failure crawling back in shame. Because restoration comes not through the son's ability to make amends, but through the father's relentless love. And what about the sheep? Who bridges the gap there? I wonder if the sheep even realizes it's lost. Ever been driving down a country lane and there's just a sheep wandering around? I went for a walk once and I'm just walking down this road and there's this sheep stood right in front of me and it's barbed wire everywhere and it's having a whale of a time. It's just munching around, trotting along, sees me and starts to kind of get a bit ahead of me and I get a little bit closer and it moves away again. But it had no idea where it was. Didn't realize it was lost. Had no concept of lostness. What about the coin? Does that rescue itself? Is the coin in the corner of the room in the dark, like with all of its resolve going like, I'm just going to flip myself onto the side, roll into the middle of the room, and then I'll be in the light, and then I'll be found. It's an inanimate object. In every story, what we see is that lost thing is found, and then it's rejoiced over. And if I'm honest, I look at that flow of something that was found, it gets lost, it gets found again, and then it's rejoiced over. That feels like the rhythm of my week. Like on a Sunday, I am so found. Oh, God, you're good. With God's people, it's like, yes, I can do anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'll take that verse out of context and I'll claim it for myself because you are good. Oh, it's so good. But then Monday comes and the cracks start to appear and the gaps start to get a little bit wider. And by small group on a Wednesday, I'm thinking, oh, man, I need to be around some Christians because the gaps are really wide. And then by Friday, I'm longing for Sunday just to feel found again. And we can live with that rhythm, can't we? Where we just find ourselves in that pattern of, I was found, now I'm lost, but now I'm found again. And if we're honest, it starts to emphasize the gaps in our life. And we start to say, okay, God, I'm just going to do better next week. I repent. I'll never repeat those mistakes again. I don't want to feel that lostness again. I just want to feel found all the time. But that's not how repentance is seen in these verses. Here, repentance is not about closing the gap through effort or resolve. It's about being found again. And that actually the invitation when we realize we're lost is to encounter being found again. And every time we recognize our lostness is an opportunity to embrace being found again. God, I get to celebrate that you have found me. That you are the father that is chasing me down. That you are the shepherd that is going to lift me up and carry me home. You're that woman, just like that woman. You are sweeping the floor to find me. And the invitation is to focus on the finder. To focus on the finder. And then it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. Don't matter how lost I find myself. I start to go, God, I'm found. Because that is who you are. That is your nature. God, I need you. Find me in my lostness. I let go of my pride, my need to prove myself, to try and be like those religious leaders that can just prove my repentance. Help me just to be carried by you home. See the invitation to encounter him when we recognize our lostness rather than beat ourselves up with our lostness. First words of Jesus in Mark 1:15. Do you think first words that somebody say might be quite significant? First words of Jesus. The time is fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. It's got that word, repent, in there. I'm convinced more than ever that repentance is far more the work of God than it is the work of us. And we need to rethink repentance by focusing on the finder. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. I can remember being a young Christian hearing people use those words as kind of a threat. Repent and believe the good news. The emphasis is on the repent and believe. And I'm like, God, okay, better never do that again. Whew. Right, because if I do that again, it means I'm not really believing. What happens if repent and believe the good news is turn around, focus on the finder. Turn around, repent, believe, focus on the finder, the good news. Focusing on the finder, the one who did the life that I could never do. He who knew no sin became sin so I could become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's the good news. Not obsess over the gap. Turn around, focus on the finder, receive the good news. Who he is, what he's done. I wonder if that's what repentance looks more like. What does repentance look like for the coin it gets found? What about the sheep it allows itself to be found? The son, the invitation is to come home. There's no argument in that moment of being found. Like, great, you found me, thanks. I can take it from here. I wonder if that's how we got lost in the first place. See, the invitation of Luke 15 is not self-rescue, it's surrender. Accepting that when we think we should return as a hired helper at best, we are accepted as a child. It's what happens when we focus on the finder and we allow ourselves to be found. So what is repentance? Yeah, it's a change of direction. Absolutely, 100%. But then it's so easy to make the obsession of repentance what we're turning from rather than who we're turning towards. The religious leaders of Jesus' day turned repentance into rulemaking, boundaries designed to prevent contamination rather than invite restoration. You know, there was a saying amongst the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, and it is this: there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. That was a common phrase in the Pharisees, that there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. The idea was, you break the rules, God will be angry. You break the rules, God will destroy you. But Jesus comes in and tells a different story and says, do you know what? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's an invitation that when you break the rules, there's a shepherd who will pursue you. That's the picture that's told. That when you don't even realize that you're lost, there is one who will diligently search for you. When you think you can make it on your own, there's one that will run towards you and bridge that gap in a way that you never, ever could. Heaven doesn't burn them, it celebrates them. Repent and believe the good news. And Romans 3:23, it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think we can recognize that, can't we? I think whether you're following Jesus in the room or not, I think we can all acknowledge that there's parts of our lives that we're not who we know we should be. I'm not the person I should be. I'm not the parent I should be. I'm not the spouse I should be. I'm not the whatever it is that I should be. I know there's gaps in my life. And there's times where we're not who we should be. There's something in us that knows we don't get it all the time and we don't get it right all the time. And that's exactly why Luke 15 is good news. Because Luke 15 reminds us that focusing on the finder, no matter how badly we have fallen, the glory of God, who he is, his nature is forgiving, his character is pursuing, his presence meets us right in the middle of our lostness, gently and persistently beckoning us home. Whether that is one grand sweep of a moment when we recognize, God, you're so good, or it's in the moments of our week when we realize our lostness, and the invitation is to come back and focus on the finder. Church, genuine repentance is not self-improvement or moral effort. It's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and what he has done. Turning from relying on our own strength, looking for other things as the source of life, and depending fully on him to do what only he can do and bridge the gap by focusing on the finder. Banda, do you want to come back up? We're going to respond and we're going to sing. But I just want to finish with this. Just want to tell you a story. Some of you may have heard me use this story in the past. And some of you are getting excited because the band has come up and it must mean we're going to finish early. But I did say I have 3 points. And at the moment we've done rethink repentance, focus on the finder. So just calm your enthusiasm a little bit. Let me tell you this story. After a heated fight between a father and a son erupted, but again, the son chose to pack some clothes and leave his father and mother. And being gone about a month, the boy missed his parents and his home, and his anger ebbed away. Finally, he knew he should go home. Waiting for his train, he began to fear that maybe his dad didn't want him home again. He ran to a payphone and called home. His mum answered and was flooded with relief when she heard her son's voice. She quickly begged him to come home. He explained that he'd already bought a ticket, but was afraid that his father didn't want him home. So he asked his mother, "Mum, can you guarantee that Dad wants me to come home?" The mum was silent. And for a moment, all you could hear was the boy breathing. And the boy asked, why was she so quiet? And the mum said, "Son, your dad is a changed man since the day you left. He hardly speaks to anyone anymore, even to me. And you know how close we are. He never smiles or laughs. He simply goes to work, comes home, broods over dinner, watches TV, and then goes to bed. On the weekends, he sits by his workbench in the garage, all alone." "But Mum," the son said, "does he want me home? I'm not coming home if I'm not wanted. Mum, what do you say? My train is here and I need to board." "I can't give you that guarantee, son. Your father won't talk to me. Just please come home," pleaded the mum. "I've got to know, Mum. Can you give me that guarantee?" "Son, I just don't know about a guarantee." Then the boy got this idea. "Mum," he said, "tell Dad I'm on the train and I want to come home. Tell him that the train runs past the tracks and go behind the back of your property. If he wants me to come home, tell him to hang a white handkerchief from my branch of that old dead apple tree that we were going to chop down out by the tracks. If I see a handkerchief, I know I can come home. If there isn't, then I know I won't. Mum, I've got to go. Tell Dad what I said. Bye, Mum, the train's here. The boy hung up and jumped on the train. He sat by the window. He sat next to an older man, a stately-looking man, who kept himself to himself as he stared out the window. Finally, the older man nudged the boy and said, "Son, it's obvious that you've got something on your mind. I'll leave you be if you want, but sometimes it helps to talk over our troubles. I've been told I'm a good listener." The boy looked at the face of the kind stranger and began to tell his story. The boy told of the fight with his father, how he left home a month ago, and how now he wanted to go home. He told of calling his mum and how she was to let the father know the boy was on the train and if he was welcome to tie a white handkerchief on the branch of the old dead apple tree. After finishing the story, the boy could tell that everybody in the train was eavesdropping. Then up ahead, he saw the last bend before the train would run along the back of his parents' property. He pointed the bend out to the stranger and then buried his face into his hands. He doubled over, crying, too afraid to look at what was or was not on that apple tree. The boy felt the train make the bend. He literally felt everyone straining to look out of the window on his side as he knew they were approaching that old dead apple tree. He was hoping they'd yell, "There it is!" or "Hooray, look at it!" But instead, there was a simple and audible gasp. The boy knew it must be bad news, and he cried harder. But the stranger said, "Son, it's time to grow up. It's time to face your future. Face your future and look." The boy sat up, pulled away his hands, and looking out the window of the train as he passed the apple tree, he saw not one white handkerchief was on that branch. What he saw were hundreds of white handkerchiefs on hundreds of the branches of that tree. The message was clear. The dad was saying, "Please come home. You are welcome to come home. I need you home. I want you home." See, the invitation of this parable is to rethink repentance by focusing on the finder. And thirdly, as Callum plays the dulcet tones of a minor key to welcome the Holy Spirit, or a major key to welcome the Holy Spirit. Third thing is this: believe that you belong. Rethink repentance, focus on the finder. Church, please believe that you belong. For that son in the story, for the younger story in Luke 15, the question is, can I really come home? They believe that they crossed a line, that there was no way back. In our week, there may be moments when we believe we've crossed a line. Is it possible that God could even welcome me back in this moment? And we see that younger son in Luke 15, he assumes at best that he's going to be tolerated, maybe allowed back on probation to work a certain job to be restored. But Luke 15 speaks directly into that fear. The fear that says, my failure disqualifies me from belonging. That's what one of the audience, that original group, those tax collectors and sinners, believed and were told by the other group even, that your failure has disqualified you. Can we believe that we belong? But there's another group. And the story doesn't end with this younger son. But standing just outside the celebration is this older brother. And Luke 15 It's asking who is lost, but it's asking a more deeper, unsettling question. Do we share God's joy when the lost are found? This older son, like the religious leaders, never left home, never disobeyed, never broke the rules, never squandered anything. And yet he finds himself angry and resentful, unwilling to step into the joy of the lost being found. And Luke 15 exposes not only our fear of being unwelcomed, of saying we've crossed a line, but also our resistance in welcoming others who we think don't deserve it, who we think have crossed a line. And that tension brings us right back into the moment that Jesus is speaking, the religious leaders, the tax collectors, and the sinners. And church, I want to say that our Father welcomes us into his home. Church, believe that you belong. Fight to believe that you belong. Stop obsessing over the gaps. Focus on the finder. Believe that you belong. And when we struggle to believe that we belong, be reminded of this story, this parable that Jesus tells. But also be reminded that he welcomes those that we struggle to welcome. The ones that we struggle to have time for, the ones that we are disappointed in, the ones that have hurt us. The parable in Luke 15 doesn't end with just a son welcome home. It leaves with this cliffhanger of an older brother waiting outside, struggling with the one who is receiving belonging. And it's almost like there's this decision that we're left to make, that the original hearers are left to make with this cliffhanger. As we're told about this older brother, but we don't know whether he goes back in. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, now, I leave it with you. You decide how it gets to end. Will you come in? Whether you're the rule breaker or the rule keeper, will you be found? The question of Luke 15 leaves us not whether the Father is willing, but whether we are a church that believe that we get to belong, and can we be a church that welcome the lost as eagerly as our Father does? And there's the invitation to step into the kingdom, to reorientate our lives around the kingdom of God. Can we rejoice with those that are far off, even when it challenges our sense of fairness and comfort? The invitation of Luke 15 is God's joy over the lost is extravagant and relentless. Can you accept it? But also, can you reflect it? Father God, we come before you right now. Let's just close our eyes. Thank you for running towards us. Thank you for calling us home. Thank you for telling us again and again and again and again and again and again that we belong. I pray over some in this room whose hearts struggle to believe that. They would just be softened to accept the truth and the reality, that they would dare to believe they belong because of who you are, God. God, for those that are struggling with others, where we've stood outside with arms crossed, hearts guarded, God, will you soften us? Where your grace feels uncomfortable, will you heal us? Teach us to experience your joy over every lost one who is found, even when it challenges us. God, and may we be a church that doesn't just receive your welcome, but reflects it. Celebrating wildly, loving generously, and joining heaven's joy when you bring the lost home. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's stand and let's sing.